Well, good morning. My name is Stephen. I am really pleased to be able to share this message with you this morning. Something that you will probably find out about me if you've spent any time around me at all is that from the year 2008 until 2014, my wife and I spent about 6.5 years living and teaching and doing ministry in Vietnam. And so during our time in Vietnam, I got to do a lot of interesting things, one of which was to visit the U.S. Embassy in Hanoi. So a little bit of information on Hanoi first. It is a really kind of a crowded, busy, very noisy, kind of in-your-face sort of a city with a few pockets of just really charming, wonderful little places. And so one of those charming places was the Embassy Quarter in Hanoi, where instead of these tightly packed, narrow, crowded streets, you had these wide tree-lined boulevards and these gorgeous old French-style buildings that house the embassies of many different countries. Well, one time in order to get a work permit figured out, I had to visit the U.S. Embassy. But instead of sending me to the shady sort of old world charm of the Embassy Quarter, my taxi driver dropped me off here, in front of possibly the ugliest building in Hanoi. You see, the U.S. came pretty late to the party, and while the Vietnamese government was handing out French chateaus like party favors to places like Romania and Russia, the U.S. was busy not having any sorts of diplomatic relations at all with Vietnam. But in the 1990s, when the U.S. normalized relations with them some 2 decades after the end of the war, it was as if Vietnam said, "Here, have this large, ugly building. It's all that's left." Well, apart from the politics of who gets which building, the fascinating thing to me about embassies is this idea that they are considered the sovereign territory of whatever country is running the embassy. So whether I was walking in, you know, into this big faceless office building that was the U.S. Embassy, or whether I was strolling the nice shaded sidewalks of the much pleasanter Embassy Quarter, I was passing by the sovereign territories of all these different countries, of Poland or Japan or Brazil or wherever. To set foot in the U.S. Embassy is to set foot on a patch of U.S. soil that is located 7,000 miles from the North American mainland. English is spoken there, U.S. laws applies, you have entered a different reality. Well, as it turns out, embassies are actually a really useful way of thinking about the role of the church in the world. Paul uses this imagery in a couple of different places. In 2 Corinthians 5, for example, he declares that Christians are Christ's ambassadors, that we represent Jesus and his priorities to the world. And we are going to see in our passage from Philippians today that although our address might be Bellingham or Linden or Sumas or Singapore, our citizenship, our true identity, lies elsewhere. So last week, Pastor Don spoke on the first part of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul lays out his pedigree as a Pharisee. He says he's faultless in his law-based righteousness. And then he says, "I give all that garbage up in order to know Christ." And so we're going to pick up where Don left off, starting in verse 15 of chapter 3. "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So I have to say, as I started preparing for this sermon, I began finding myself more and more confused, because this is the sort of passage where the more you pay attention, the more you see just how much it is that you're missing. So questions like, you know, who's he talking about here? What's he referring to over there? They start piling up on top of one another as you try and trace Paul's train of thought. But through it all, even through the confusing bits, it's easy to trace the line that leads to Jesus. So if I had to frame this passage in a simple way that avoids kind of all the tempting rabbit trails that we might get lost on, I would have to say that it is all about power and the people of Jesus. Let me explain. So let's recall that Paul has written this letter from a prison to the church in Philippi, which is a Roman colony in Macedonia, the northeastern part of Greece, basically. One of the main reasons that Paul writes to the Philippians, it seems, is that they are enduring a very difficult time, that they are being confronted with various forms of opposition from without and with division from within. And it's in times like these, in these crisis moments when everything hangs in the balance, that the exercise of power comes to the forefront. It becomes crucial in the life of any organization. So think, for example, about one of the most iconic events of history, the French Revolution. So in the late 18th century, the French people rose up and they overthrew their king and their aristocracy and the Catholic Church in the name of liberty and equality and fraternity. But what started as this push for greater equality and freedom rather quickly devolved into chaos and bloodshed and civil war. They had opened this Pandora's box of new ideas, and they'd wiped out the existing power structures, and what they got was the reign of terror and the guillotine. So in moments of crisis like this, the cry of the majority of people is just for security and safety and peace for themselves and their families. Won't someone just come and take control of this situation and make it all better again? And then there's this small segment of the population that says, yes, we'll do that for you. Please, allow me. Because you never let a good crisis go to waste, after all. Well, in the case of France, they got a young artillery officer named Napoleon Bonaparte. Here was a man who knew what power was and how to use it. And he recognized the opportunities that were presented with this vacuum of power in France. So by age 24, he was a general. By the time he was 30, he was installed as first consul of France, which is basically a dictator. And then 5 years later, he did away with all the pretense and he was installed as emperor of France. So the French traded a king for chaos, and then they traded chaos for an emperor. And this is all very familiar, very, very human territory. Some variation of it is repeated time and again in kingdoms and republics and school boards and playgrounds down through history. It's hard to know exactly what was going on in the Philippian church when Paul wrote his letter, but it's at least clear that those key ingredients, trouble from without, some degree of chaos from within, and a resulting struggle over power, that those were all present. Paul's letter is threaded throughout with the language of power, but it's a very different kind of power from Napoleon's power. I mean, take the famous Christ hymn of Philippians 2 that I was able to preach on a couple of weeks ago. Christ, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing. Or Philippians 3:10, which Pastor Don spoke on last week. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is always turning power on its head. I mean, if I were in the coffee mug or the bumper sticker making business, I would have cut Philippians 3:10 right about the midpoint. I want to know Christ, yes, the power of his resurrection. Full stop there. I mean, that makes a good poster. That's what draws the crowds, right? The power of resurrection? Yes, please. But Paul doesn't stop, because for him, the resurrection is connected inextricably to what precedes it. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. Now, proceeding into our passage, we see at first what looks to be something of a power play by Paul. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So follow me, he says, do what I do. Which sounds like a power grab until you realize who it is that Paul is modeling his life after. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it explicit. Follow me as I follow the example of Christ, he says. But even here in Philippians, we see Paul's concern clearly reflected. In verse 17, he says, "Follow my example, live as I do, because," in verse 18, "for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The more that I have dwelt on that verse, the more profound it seemed to me, and the more convicting. I mean, in the past, I've always read this as Paul's sort of poetic, maybe shorthand way of saying, you know, lots of people are opposed to Jesus. In other words, lots of people hate Christians out there, so watch out and live the way that you're supposed to. But that's not actually what he says. His exact words are, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross. This scandalous symbol of death and failure and rejection and weakness that Jesus literally carried on his back so that he could be nailed to it by the Roman occupiers of Palestine and die there on Golgotha. That is what people are opposed to. The crucifixion is the place where the power of God is laid side by side with the power of fallen humanity. And just let that image soak into your soul. What do you see when you picture the crucifixion? Who wields the power in that scene? Is it Rome? Or is it the man that Rome has just executed? I mean, Paul has his opinions, but what do you see? Perhaps more to the point, who do you follow? Do you follow the one who wields the hammer or the one whose hand lies staked to the wood? Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul writes. And these are most likely Christians that he's referring to, or people who consider themselves to be Christians. But they're Christians who can't handle the cross. And they are therefore false teachers. I mean, in one sense, it's easy to claim the cross. That is the place where Jesus died in order to make everything right between me and God, in order to secure eternal life for me. And that is absolutely true. But what Paul is getting at throughout this whole letter is that the cross is part of our destiny too. If we are to be united with Christ in his resurrection, it means that we are to be united with him in his suffering and his humiliation as well. You can't sidestep that part, but many are the people who try. And their mind is on earthly things, says Paul. They are focused on pursuing power in the same way as Caesar and Napoleon and every schoolyard bully throughout history has pursued it, as a means of self-glorification. And this can only end in destruction, says Paul. So what's the alternative? Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So remember where you come from and where you're going. Remember who you are and whose you are. Don't let the world grind you down and force you into its mold. Don't let Caesar be your model. Don't let him be your God. I said earlier that the language of power was woven throughout this letter to the Philippians, and in some spots it's really obvious. In others, it's a little more subtle. And this is one of those subtle but very powerful points, I think. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why is Paul suddenly talking about this? Well, for one thing, it would have had particular resonance with the Philippians. They were, after all, Roman citizens who didn't live in Rome. Philippi, as I mentioned earlier, was a colony of Rome. It was an important enough place that Caesar had conferred upon it the great honor of being an outpost of Roman life in an otherwise barbaric land. I imagine most Philippians would have carried this citizenship with them as, you know, sort of a badge of pride. But Paul sets them straight. Your primary identity and purpose is not to be an outpost of Rome. You, the Philippian church, are an outpost of the kingdom of God. You are citizens of heaven before you are citizens of Rome. And then this. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty innocuous, you know, basic Christian theology. We are awaiting the return of Christ, of course. But Paul means something more radical by this, I think. That word Savior, That's common enough in the way that we describe Jesus that we don't really think much of it when we see it in the Bible. But Paul actually doesn't use that word very much at all in his letters, just in a smattering of spots. So the fact that he uses it here is significant. You know who does use the term Savior a lot at this point in history? Caesar. Caesar is described regularly as Savior. In Greek, it's Soter, the strong, bold one who comes and rescues the poor throng, you know, who brings peace and justice and sets things right. In a crisis, people want a Savior. Napoleon and Augustus and Nero and Adolf Hitler and countless other leaders throughout time have understood this and have offered to be that Savior, to set things right. But their glory is their shame, and their destiny is destruction. So Paul declares this basic fundamental truth that is so simple and yet so easy to forget. And honestly, it's something that during election season, I think we need to be particularly mindful of, because we are not immune to this either. Only Jesus can save you. Caesar isn't going to do it. No human leader is going to do it. So yes, participate in the democratic process, vote your conscience, be thankful for the right to do so, seek the good of our country and its people, but don't look for a savior. Only Jesus, the one who displayed his power and glory most fully on the cross, the one who gives up his life for others, the one who calls his followers into a life that is shaped by the cross, a life of self-sacrificial love. He is the Savior and he is Lord. Our true citizenship lies in his kingdom, and everything else is secondary to that. For Christians, the use of power, particularly power as it's manifested within the church, is supposed to look radically different from power in the world. A great book on this topic is The Way of the Dragon, or The Way of the Lamb, which is rather provocatively subtitled, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. And the book's authors, Jamin Goggin and Kyle Strobel, they have this to say about the contrast between these two different paths of power, one the way of the dragon, one the way of the lamb. Our culture proclaims that the mountaintop is the land of flourishing and is the place of life. But this is all a ruse. These mountaintops are dry, parched land. Mountaintops are lonely, windswept places where vegetation is dwarfed and gnarled. We ascend the mountain expecting to find the pinnacle of flourishing at the top, but instead we discover a place inhospitable for life. God invites us into the valley. The question is whether we will accept the invitation. The valley will always be in the shadow of the mountains. The mountains with their dramatic peaks and pillars to the clouds will always appear more special to the world around you. Becoming a valley is truly humbling. And yet, this is the place where the rain soaks deep and fruit is truly produced. The valley is the place of life. It is the place of kingdom power. So Paul finishes this section in chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, "This is how you stand firm in the Lord. This is how you remain united with one another during a crisis." And it's a word that we need to hear in our current crisis. Remember what you are called to be, an outpost of heaven on earth. And remember who your Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ, our servant King, whose life and death are to be the model of our own. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the servant King. You are the one who displays your power by serving and by dying on a cross. You are the one who does not exalt and glorify himself, but is exalted and glorified by the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow you in that path, to be servants to those around us, not to be ones who use power to our own advantage, but who give that up for the sake of others. Help us particularly within the church to treat one another in that way, to see one another through your eyes, and to serve one another in the way that you have served us. And we pray all of this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.